Revelation, we read, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And take this moment and multiply it about a million times, and that's our destiny. Hallelujah. Be seated, please. It's only going to get better. Would you find, please, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Tonight we look at the first 8 verses, and I want us to think tonight about salvation. I'm calling this message Salvation 101. And our text is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul writing to Titus, who was his representative on the island of Crete. And he says, Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I agree with Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, who said, In Titus chapter 3, we are privileged to behold in unusual clarity the work of the Holy Spirit in the matter of salvation. The importance of this passage to the New Testament understanding of salvation can scarcely be overestimated. This is one of those key texts that instructs us and enlightens us and informs us to the nature of salvation. It is fundamental and foundational to each one of us if we're going to understand who we are in Christ, who we were before we knew Christ, and what Jesus has done for us to bring us salvation. And so the scripture says here twice, He saved us. And so we're talking tonight about salvation. Salvation 101. Now there are 4 elements of salvation in this passage of scripture that I want you to consider with me tonight. The first, found in verse 3, is the need of salvation. And Paul spells it out. He lays it out for us very plainly here. He doesn't pull his punches. He's very blunt and very plain spoken about this. Of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's simply writing down what God the Holy Spirit gives him to write to Titus. Look with me again in verse 3. He begins by saying, at one time, we too. And so he's saying, there was a time when you, Titus, and I, Paul, and all of us who are in Christ were like this. We were this way. This was our past experience before we came to experience life through Christ. This is a description of the man or the woman apart from Christ. We too were foolish. Now, this word foolish means unable to discern. And in particular, it means one who is unable to discern spiritual matters. One who is dense regarding the reality of spiritual matters. It is one who is, if you please, who is mentally depraved. I remember when Jesus gave the parable of the man who had the bumper crop. And he had so much harvest that he didn't have room in his barn to store it. And so instead of sharing the surplus that came his way through that bumper harvest, what he decided to do was to tear down his barn and build him a bigger barn so he could store up all the harvest that had come his way. And he said to himself, Soul, you have much goods laid away. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus had one word to describe that man. F-O-O-L, fool. The man was not spiritually discerning. His discernment was of this world only, as if this is all there is. When the fact of the matter is, this world is passing away, and the world to come is the only world that's really real. And Paul said at one time, we were foolish. Then he said, we were disobedient, which means rebellious to God's ordained authority. If foolishness has to do with mental depravity, disobedience has to do with moral depravity. The heart of a man or a woman apart from Christ is in rebellion to God. He is set against obeying the principles of God's commands and God's instructions. And so that's what we were. Then he says next in verse 3, we were deceived. That is, living in a world of unreality. Just misinformed, deceived. Now, one of the terms used to describe Satan is he is a deceiver. He paints a rosy picture of what it'll be like if you follow his ways, but he's very deceptive. It's sort of a bait and hook kind of thing. And Paul says we were deceived. We were deceived about sin. We were deceived about how far away from God we were. How desperately we needed God's grace and God's mercy. We thought we were okay, but instead we've been deceived. And then he says, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, we ought to have a passion for God, and God ought to be our delight so that he and he alone bring us greatest pleasure. But the fact of the matter is that apart from Christ, we're enslaved to another kind of pleasure and another kind of passion, and that's that which is offered by Satan. Satan is the great enslaver, and Jesus is the great liberator. And so he says we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Then he says in the next sentence, we lived in malice. This word malice means wickedness, meanness. You ever know anybody who's mean? Now that's what Paul's talking about here. We were mean. We were wishing evil for people. We were wishing for them to have things to happen to them which would be harmful to them. And then he says, envy. Envy is resenting what others have and coveting what others have, especially coveting the good in others. And then finally he says here in verse 3, being hated and hating one another. Now that's what we were before we knew Christ. That shows you how desperately a person needs Jesus. In these hostile relationships, people hate us, we hate them. Now, that's not the only description that Paul paints of the man outside of Christ. You can find a much more graphic one and a longer one in Romans chapter 3. But here, just in one sentence, are a series of terms and words and phrases that God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul the Apostle to write to describe the nature of a person outside of Jesus Christ. And these terms describe for us how desperately we as sinners need to be saved. So that's the first fundamental element of this passage about salvation, our need. Now the second, found in verses 4 through the middle part of verse 7, describes the means of our salvation. Now here we find this great pivot term. Look in verse 4. This is a wonderful phrase, but when. You see, this is one of those hinge moments in Scripture. And all these things lead up to this. And now Paul says, but when? Now what happened? When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, when did the kindness and love of God our Savior appear? Well, God has always, eternally been God of love. But what Paul is referring to here is when Jesus came into the world. When God the Son took on human flesh in His birth and in His subsequent life and ministry and death and resurrection, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, when this full final manifestation of God's love and kindness came in Jesus Christ, when that came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, He saved us. Verse 5, He saved us. Salvation is not what we do, but what God has done. He is our Savior. He saved us. Look in verse 5 now. Paul goes on to elaborate this. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Think about that. Now here's the heart and soul of salvation. And here's the difference. This is the watershed issue between the Christian faith and every other kind of faith belief or faith expression. It's right here. You see, you examine any religious expression, and invariably, it is works oriented. There may be a mixture of faith and works in some, but there's always the works element. But when it comes to genuine salvation, it is fully by God's grace and God's mercy that He saves us. There's no element of our works at all. It is not, Paul says here, it is not because of the righteous things we have done. Now, we ought to live righteously in Christ Jesus, and we're going to see as we go through this text that a part of salvation is evidenced by our good works, that we demonstrate that. But it's the fruit of our salvation. It's not the root of our salvation. And there's a big difference, you see. Salvation is God's gift to us. So just discard all the righteous things you can think of. You say, I'm going to have a standing with God. I hadn't missed Sunday school for 47 years. And we'll get you into heaven. You say, well, I've been tithing since I was 3 years old. We'll get you into heaven. You can give it all away. Miss heaven. It's not righteous things that we do, but because of His mercy that we are saved. Now, how many of us in this room deserve to go to heaven? No one. Not any one of us. I don't. You don't. If we got what we deserve, we would only experience judgment and the wrath of a holy God. But instead, we get mercy through Christ. You see, our problem is we tend to look at good works from a human point of view. We look around. We see somebody out there. We say, my life's better than his. We pick up a newspaper and we read about some serial killer and we think, I'm better than him. I'm in pretty good shape. So we tend to compare and contrast ourselves with our fellow human beings. But that's not the standard. The standard is God. And God is absolute holiness and perfection. Good works that you and I do are a bit like Monopoly money. Monopoly money is good for a game of Monopoly. That's about all. Don't take it over to the supermarket and try to buy your groceries with it. Okay? It won't do you any good. I mean, suppose in your family there's one member of your family who's an outstanding Monopoly player. And every time you play the game of Monopoly, this particular family member always wins. And across the months and across the years, you've had to buy more and more Monopoly money to pay him off because he keeps the Monopoly money that he wins. And so, you know, he counts up his Monopoly money one day and he has $487,619 of Monopoly money.
He's rich. So he goes down to Auburn Bank or Charter Bank or Name Your Bank, doesn't matter to me, and says, I want to make a deposit in my account. He pulls up this big bag and pours all this Monopoly money out. Now, you know as well as I do what's going to happen. You know, if they're kind, they'll just say, you might try another bank, if they're kind. They might call the local insane asylum to come pick you up. Because it's not real. Now, I'm telling you, you take all your good works, whatever they may be. In God's sight, it's like trying to buy salvation with Monopoly money. It is not by works of righteousness. It is exclusively by God's mercy. Now look at this next sentence in the middle of verse 5. He saved us. That's the second time we read that phrase. He saved us. He does the saving. God does the saving. We just receive salvation as a gift. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, the washing of rebirth is a reference to regeneration. I want you to know this word, regeneration. If you've been around here any while, you should know it by now. But if you're new to Lakeview, perhaps you hadn't picked this word up. Regeneration. It is a term the theologians use to describe the impartation of spiritual life to a sinner, to one who is dead in trespasses and sin. What a dead man needs is not moral reformation. What a dead man needs is spiritual life. And that's the washing of rebirth. You see, we are not just nice people. We are new people. We are twice born men and women. We've been born physically, but we've been born spiritually when the Spirit of God came to dwell within us and to quicken us and to give us new life and to give us the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the washing of rebirth. It is the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer, imparting spiritual life, new life. And then this other phrase here in this second sentence in verse 5, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, which I understand that to mean what we would call and what the Bible elsewhere calls sanctification. Now, regeneration happens instantaneously. Sanctification happens over the process or over the course of many years. As a person is saved, then they begin to walk with the Lord. They are being renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit. As you and I yield ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we choose to obey His commands. By faith, we appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Then we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. We are being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. So salvation begins at a point in time, but it continues over the course of our lifetime. And so he says he saved us by the washing of rebirth and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now look in verse 6. Whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Salvation is a gift. It is a generous gift of a gracious God. It is poured out upon us, and Jesus is the means. He's the channel. He's the way by which we receive salvation. Then verse 7. So that having been justified by His grace. Now here's another term I want you to understand. This term justified or justification. A simple definition is when to be justified means when God sees me as a believer, He sees me just as if I never sinned. And I have any problem with using that definition. It's not an adequate definition. It's true as far as it goes, but there's far more to it than that. But you see, as sinners, we're guilty before a holy God. But in Christ Jesus, we've been justified by His grace. So that when God sees me now in Christ, He sees me not as a sinner deserving of wrath, but He sees me as one who is righteous as the Lord Jesus is righteous. It's just as if I never sinned. Now this too is the gift of God. It is as if you and I were standing in a court of law and the eternal God of the universe is the judge and we stand before Him. And in His presence, I want to assure you, in the presence of the Lord, you won't be telling God about all your good works. It's not going to be that way. I mean, you would not dare do that. When you stand as a sinner before God someday, if you never trust Christ and you stand before Him, reciting all the good deeds you did will not come to mind. I mean, you're going to know. You're going to know. I'm in the presence of the eternal Creator God of this universe, and you're going to see your sin for all that it is, and you're going to know yourself to be guilty, guilty, guilty. You're going to want to flee from God. On the other hand, if you're in Christ, this is what it means to be justified, to be in Christ. It's as if God looks at you and He says, you are guilty. You have sinned. You have transgressed my commands. But I'll have grace and mercy on you. And God takes off His robe, His judicial robe, and comes down and pays your sin debt, pays your fine. Goes back to the bench and declares you righteous. You see, this is a legal term, this term justification. There's not a thing we can do to merit it. All we can do is receive by repentance and faith this wonderful, wonderful gift of justification. So if you know Christ, rejoice in your justification. Don't see yourself as no good, dirty, filthy, corruptible. You were that and more. But now you are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus. You are a son or daughter of God. This is who we are. And Jesus alone is the means of salvation. Now, there's a third fundamental element of salvation here, and that's the goal of salvation. Quickly, what is the goal of salvation? Look in latter part of verse 7. That we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. That's our destiny. That's what we sang about tonight. We'll gather with the multitudes of the redeemed across the ages in that heavenly city to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." Eternal life. No one can take that away from us. That's our heritage as God's redeemed children. That's where we're headed. It gets better. And then I said to you there were four elements, fundamental elements of salvation that are described in this passage. And the fourth one is the evidence of salvation. Now, what is the evidence of our salvation? Well, in a word, in a nutshell, it's good works. Look in verse 8. Look in verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. That is what he's just said. I don't know if it goes back to the first of the chapter or how far back it goes, but certainly what we've just discussed. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, those who are saved, may be careful, now watch this, to devote themselves to doing what's good. There it is. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Okay? We're to devote ourselves to doing good works. Now, let's make sure we understand clearly. The good works do not earn us favor with God. That's all by grace and mercy. But having been saved, the evidence of our salvation is the practice of good works. It's an expression of our gratitude to God for what He's done for us. Now, I want to go back to verses 1 and 2 and tie them in up there. This is a part of the good works. Here's some ways we can express good works. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. You often tend to think of good works in terms of what we do here in the church house. That certainly can be good works. But here's one of the ways that we express the authenticity of our salvation. We are in submission to rulers and authorities. That is, we respect those in positions of authority, be they elected or appointed. And we obey the laws of the land. Now, the laws of the land are simply here to protect us. They're not there to take away our pleasure or change our plans. God has certain laws in place to protect us. And as Christians, we ought to be in the very forefront of seeking to obey the laws of the land. Now, scripturally, the only time that we would ever disobey a law would be when there is some kind of law which would forbid us to practice our faith in Christ or to disobey God. Daniel practiced civil disobedience in order to obey God. Peter and James and the apostles practiced civil disobedience in order to obey God. But otherwise, Christians in the Bible obeyed the laws of the land. Now, remember when Paul was writing Timothy this, the Roman emperor at this time was Nero. He's one of the cruelest despots that ever ruled the Roman Empire. He was a wicked and evil man. You and I have rulers that are far superior to those that Paul and Titus faced. In fact, we choose our own rulers. And as American citizens, we have the privilege to choose our rulers. And I would say to you, if you're not registered to vote, and you should get registered to vote as soon as you can, and you should cast an informed ballot in the election coming up in just a few weeks. Because we can choose our rulers, and we should choose godly rulers to lead us and to govern us. But we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. Because they are, Paul said to the Romans in Romans 13, governmental officials are ministers or servants of God to administer justice, to protect the innocent, and to judge the guilty. And so these laws are in place for us, including the ones that we think aren't important, like running a traffic light when the light's red. Now, I'm just trying to flesh it out for us a little bit before we go home tonight, okay? Where I sit in my study, which is up back up here behind near the baptistry, and I have a window that overlooks this intersection out here, and it is a regular experience for me to hear the squeal of brakes and occasionally hear the crash of two automobiles coming together at this intersection. And people have literally been killed out here, people trying to run a yellow light to save a few seconds to get somewhere. Traffic lights are not there to slow us down, to keep us from getting where we need to be. They're there to protect us. You know, some people think a yellow light means speed up. No, it means slow down, prepare to stop. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. The life you save may be your own. To be obedient to the authorities. To be ready to do whatever is good. If we're talking about in the context of authorities, that means that there's a place for us to be involved in the civic life of the community. And there's no reason why God's people should just forfeit those opportunities to people that have no relationship with Jesus. And I know that many of you are involved in community activities, in the school system, in the city rec leagues as coaches and helpers. Perhaps on some city committees or boards or whatever for which you volunteer. That's the way it ought to be. And I salute you and commend you, and others perhaps should step up and say, this is a way that I can serve Christ in my community. That's not for all of us, but that is for some of us to be involved in that way. To be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. Now, we need to be careful here. Guard our tongue. Just because something is true doesn't mean it needs to be said. To be peaceable, that is, to try to live in harmony, and to be considerate, to consider others' thoughts, their wishes, and their desires, and to show true humility toward all men. And in this way, we give evidence of our salvation by the good life and the good deeds that are expressed toward others who are around us. So we have in just the space of a few short verses, concise, clear explanation of the fundamental elements of salvation. God make it true in my life and in yours. Pray with me.